Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Good to have you with us. So our tendency is typically to make decisions and formulate opinions based on what we see and how we see things. Now, the catch is that we only see what we see. And sometimes we see what we want to see and don't really see what's actually right in front of us. For example, we want to win the lottery. So we see the next lottery ticket that we purchase as the winner. And then the next one. And then the next one. And we continue to see the next lottery ticket as the big winner because that's the way we see the winning lottery. Or we want to be in a relationship. And so we see the person that we're with as the person we're looking for rather than the person they really are. And then the relationship goes south because they weren't the person that we saw and all of that. Sometimes we see things in a certain way and fail to see the bigger picture, fail to see the greater context. When God had to choose a new king for Israel, he had to do so with a bigger picture in mind. A bigger picture that we often don't see, a bigger picture that we don't often realize. But God had to see this bigger picture to choose Israel's next king. Saul had been anointed the first king of Israel, and he served well for a time. And then there were times where Saul intentionally and knowingly stepped outside of God's parameters. As a result of stepping outside of God's parameters, the kingdom, the role of king, was going to be taken away from Saul and given to someone else. The Jewish prophet Samuel had been intricately involved in selecting Saul and anointing Saul as king. And as such, when things didn't go well for Saul, Samuel was grieved. And Samuel spent time thinking through Saul's kingship and through Saul's decisions and figuring out why Saul did what he did and how Saul saw things that led him to make certain decisions. And after a period of time, God came to Samuel and told him that it was time for him to end his mourning period and to go about the business of selecting the next king for Israel. And here's how it's recorded in 1 Samuel 16. God says to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." Now, Samuel is given a directive from God to go and find the next king. Go and find a man named Jesse in Bethlehem, and one of his sons is going to be the king. Now, there was a little bit of a tension point for Samuel here, because though God had told him to do this, Saul was still the king. And you didn't cross the king. And so Samuel's a little bit nervous. Samuel wonders, you know, if I go and I go to Bethlehem, like God says, and I find Jesse and I anoint the next king, but the current king is still there, what is the current king going to do to me? But Samuel chooses to go and chooses to go. And when he gets to Bethlehem, God tells him, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me." So he goes, and he knows that he's looking for a guy named Jesse. And one of the things that I wonder is how familiar with Bethlehem Samuel might have been. Was he familiar enough to know who Jesse was, and so he knew who he was looking for? Or did he not know who Jesse was? And so he was just going to kind of go randomly through Bethlehem and say, "Are you Jesse? Are you Jesse? Hey, are you Jesse? Does anyone know Jesse? I'm looking for a guy named Jesse." And it would be wonder, I would also wonder if he knew how many sons Jesse had. Does Jesse have 3 sons? Does Jesse have 5? Does Jesse have 8? How many sons does Jesse have? And who is this Jesse guy? And how do I find him? Regardless of what Samuel knew about Jesse and about the number of sons that he had, he knew from what God had told him that there was a man named Jesse who lived in Bethlehem, and one of his sons was to be king. And that was enough for Samuel to do what God had instructed him to do. Now, the word anoint here is a very interesting word. It's a word that literally means to be set apart with God's favor for a special task or a special purpose. And it had two different primary usages in the Hebrew culture. One, in a big celebration or a feast or something like that, it was not uncommon for people to take a flask of olive oil and pour it over the head of the one who was being celebrated. It was an anointing time, a time of joy, a time of celebration. So then it was also used to designate people for specific tasks and roles. It started out that the high priest in the Jewish temple was anointed to be the high priest. As the tradition developed, eventually all the priests who serve in the temple went through an anointing process. Then when Israel got a king, they wanted to anoint the king to be his king. As the tradition continued to develop, eventually the words "the Lord's anointed" became to be known exclusively for kings. And so Samuel is charged with a task to go and anoint the next king of Israel. So, the text tells us, so Samuel did as the Lord instructed. And here's an interesting question about this, because what happens when the way we see things isn't the same way God sees them? Which view, which perspective do we tend to default to when the way we see things doesn't match the way God sees things? Isn't that kind of the decision that Samuel faces right here when he goes to anoint the next king? After all, he had been involved in selecting Saul as king and things didn't go so well. So what makes Samuel think they're going to go better this time? And if Saul finds out, Saul might kill him. And that probably doesn't go so well for Samuel. When we face those decisions, it would have been easy for Samuel to take his own view, the way that he saw things, and make a decision to do things his own way. But instead, Samuel did things just as the Lord instructed. Now, it tells us, when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" Now, this is a fascinating dynamic, because when a prophet of God showed up in a town, most of the people thought that some type of judgment from God, or at the very least, some type of correction was coming. They had this perspective that God only sent the prophet to the town to deliver judgment or bad news. And so when Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, they wonder, what's wrong? And so they come to him and they're trembling in fear because they think something's wrong. And this leads to a fascinating question for me. If they weren't doing anything wrong, what did they have to worry about? Why do they automatically assume something's wrong if they haven't done anything wrong? And sometimes, isn't that our tendency? Now, here's the deal. We live in a world that is goofy and messed up, and there are often times where we feel the brunt of someone else doing something wrong. There have been times where we can do everything right and things still don't work out the way we'd hoped they would work out, right? But even in those times when things don't work out, when we can stand with the confidence that we know we have done nothing wrong, sometimes, even in the midst of hardships, that has to be enough. It has to be enough to stand with confidence that we know our conscience is clear and we did the right thing. So, the people of the town, the elders of the town, come trembling and they ask, "Do you come in peace?" And so Samuel tells them that he has come to sacrifice to the Lord. He says, "Yes, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Now, the word purify there has also been translated consecrate. And the word consecrate means to be set apart for a specific, and it means to be set apart from a common use to a sacred use. So Samuel is taking this time, Samuel is taking this sacrifice, and he is setting it apart for from a common use to a sacred use. He is setting aside from a man's purpose to God's purpose. Whereas the people thought that he was coming to deliver judgment, he is coming to deliver something sacred. He is coming to deliver something that God is behind. And it says, then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. So Jesse and his sons get invited to the sacrifice. And when his sons show up at the sacrifice, Samuel knows one of his sons is the one that I'm supposed to anoint as king. So he sees Eliab, who is Jesse's oldest son. And he assumes this must be the one, because the first son in the Jewish culture would have been the most likely to be in line for an anointing. They would have been the first in line for inheritance. They would have been the first in line for responsibility. They would have been the first in line for everything. So when he sees the firstborn, he assumes that it is Eliab who will be. God tells him that it is not Eliab, that Eliab is not the one who is to be king. In fact, it says, don't judge by his appearance or height. And now this verse has become my all-time favorite in the Bible, because finally somebody said, don't judge by height. Everybody else has been tall, head and shoulders above everybody else. It seems like to get anywhere in the Bible, you had to be tall, but apparently not. Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. Now, the word rejected there does not mean that God is rejecting Eliab in relationship with him. It just means he is not the one that God is designating for this task. He is not the one to be anointed as king. Though by all appearances, he may be the one that everyone would assume should be king, he is not to be the king. So the word rejected there is not rejection per se. Okay? So the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, by all accounts, Eliab could have, should have, assumed to be the one, but he wasn't. And so then the next son is brought in, and Samuel assumes that son is to be. And the next one by one, each and every one of Jesse's sons are brought in. And by one, God rejects each of them as not the one who will be anointed. And in that moment, when the last son is brought before him, Samuel finds himself in a little bit of a quandary. By appearance, there are no sons left. But God said one of his sons would be anointed. And so he asked the question, is this all the sons that you have? And Jesse responds, there is still the youngest, but he's out in the field watching the sheep and goats. The youngest is a guy by the name of David. And David doesn't even get invited to the feast. All the other brothers go. The dad goes. But David isn't even invited. David isn't even included in the sacrifice. Though I suspect that when Samuel invited Jesse and his sons, he invited Jesse and all of his sons. But yet Jesse made the decision to exclude David, because David was forgotten about. David was overlooked. After all, David was the youngest. And the youngest was the least likely to be anointed. The youngest was the least likely to be chosen by God for anything extraordinary. And so David is dismissed. David is forgotten. David is not even included in the sacrifice, at the time of the sacrifice. But that's about to change. Because Samuel says, send for him at once. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. And I wonder what this time was like. I wonder what it was like for Jesse and his brothers who had dismissed and forgotten about the younger brother. I wonder what it was like for everybody at the sacrifice who assumed that the youngest would never be chosen by God for much of anything. I wonder what this moment was like as everyone at the sacrifice sat and waited for the least likely to show up. I wonder how long it took David to get there. Wonder how far away he was. I don't think this was just a 30-second, hey, go yell out the window and bring him in. I think he's out. I think someone had to go get him, and he had to come back. And I think there was a period of waiting. And sometimes for us, isn't there oftentimes a period of waiting for what God has in store for us? And oftentimes for us, isn't that period of waiting some of the hardest times in our lives? You think you've got it figured out. You think you know how you see God's anointing working out in your life. You think you know what and who and how is the most likely scenario to play out, and then it doesn't play out that way. And then there's this time where it seems like nothing's changed, nothing's different, and you just wait and you sit and you wait and you wonder. You wonder whether God's anointed and what God has in store is ever going to show up. But he said, send for him at once. There was an immediate response from Samuel. And then there was the declaration from Samuel that we will not sit down to eat until he arrives. And so when David shows up, the way the New International Version depicts his description is fascinating. It says that he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features, and he was short. Okay, I made the last part up. Here's why this is fascinating to me, and maybe it will be to you. What kind of descriptors are used of David? David is called a man after God's own heart. God had previously told Samuel that when it came to Eliab, don't judge by his appearance, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. But then when David shows up on the scene, he's described by outward appearance. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So I wonder if the reason he's described by outward appearance is because by outward appearance, David wasn't really that different from all the others that God had rejected. Or I wonder if maybe David was better looking and healthier and more likely by physical appearance to be the anointed, but he was just the least likely because he was the youngest. I wonder if David stood head and shoulders above his brothers, like Saul stood head and shoulders above the nation of Israel. I wonder if maybe David looked more qualified than all of them. We'll never know. But I think, regardless of what we'll never know, I think the point that's being made when he's described by outward appearance is that no matter what the outward appearance was, David was the guy he chose because God looked past all those things, all those descriptors, and said, he's the one I want because I want his heart. And so God says to Samuel, this is the one. Anoint him. This is the one. Anoint him. And so Samuel, I wonder how awkward what happens next was, because Samuel gets the flask. And he gets everything ready, and they've done the sacrifice, and they do all this. And it says, so as David stood there among his brothers, As David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. As David stood there among his brothers, I wonder how many of his brothers thought this was a bad idea. I wonder how many of his brothers resented the fact that David was selected and they weren't. I wonder when Samuel took the flask of olive oil and anointed David, I wonder what his brothers thought. And I wonder what David thought when he stood among his brothers. How many of you have siblings? How many of you have older siblings? How many of you have ever found yourselves wondering what your older siblings thought about you, and maybe even took steps to try to gain your older siblings' approval for the reason, no other reason than they were your older sibling? I wonder how much time David had spent, though he was still relatively young by this point, I wonder how much time David had spent trying to gain the approval of his older brothers. And I wonder what it was like for David that all of his other brothers had been rejected and he is being anointed to be the next king of Israel. And I wonder if maybe for the first time in his life, or maybe one of the first times in his life, or maybe just one of the times in his life, if in this moment what his brothers thought, what his dad thought, didn't matter. Only what mattered to him was what God thought. Amen. It didn't matter how anybody else saw him. It only mattered how God saw him, because God sees the bigger picture. God sees beyond the outward appearance. God sees to the heart. And David is called a man after God's own heart. And he is the one that is being anointed the next king of Israel. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And so it seems like everything had changed. But in many ways, it seems like nothing had changed. After this feast, after this sacrifice, after this anointing, Samuel goes home, back to Ramah. David goes back to the fields to watch the sheep and the goats. And Saul's still the king. It would be about another 4 years before David would encounter Goliath. It would be another 15 years before David would become king over Judah, which was the southern tribe, the nation of Israel, divided, and there was a northern kingdom of Israel and there was a southern kingdom of Judah. And so David becomes the king of Judah 15 years after he's anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. David would serve as the king of Judah for 7.5 years. A young man by the name of Ishbosheth, who was one of Saul's sons, is made king over the northern tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the southern and the northern kingdom found itself at war with each other throughout the 7.5 years where David was king of Judah and Ishbosheth was king of Israel. And Ishbosheth is assassinated, and there's a movement. And after 7.5 years of being king of Judah, 22.5 years after being anointed king of Israel, David becomes king over the unified and united kingdom of Israel. David reigned in Judah for 7.5 years. He reigned in over all of Israel for 30 years. So a total of 40 years that David serves as king. And David is known as Israel's greatest king. During that time, the kingdom is unified. Jerusalem is made the capital. The Ark of the Covenant is moved in. God grants peace to the nation. Plans for the temple, plans to construct the temple are started. And his plans for the temple are started. God puts the brakes on and says, David, it's not you who's going to build the temple. It's your son Solomon who's going to build the temple. So you can put the plans in place, you can gather the resources and all that, but it's not you who's going to build the temple, it's Solomon. And the story of Solomon becoming king and succeeding David is a fascinating story, because even though David is known as a man after God's own heart, even though David is considered to be Israel's greatest king, David didn't always get it right. Solomon is the son of a lady by the name of Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was previously the wife of a guy named Uriah the Hittite. David, as king, as a man after God's own heart, has an affair with Bathsheba. Has Uriah the Hittite basically murdered. And Solomon is not that son, but Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. And the affair between David and Bathsheba that eventually results in Solomon being born marks David's reign, marks the history of Israel. Solomon, who is often considered the wisest king in Israel's history, is the product of an affair. Is a product of David not getting it right. Their relationship is a time when David didn't get it right. But when the prophet Nathan confronts David about his sin, David confesses his sin and is forgiven by God. As a father, David makes decisions with his kids that tears his family apart and divides the nation of Israel at some point. He grieves the loss of his son Absalom surrounding this family dysfunction, the direct result of decisions David made. So there were times where David didn't get it right. And when God puts the brakes on the building of the temple, he makes a promise to David. In the biblical literature, it's called a covenant. And a covenant is a legally and morally binding agreement between two people. And God makes this covenant with David and says to him, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Now, at first glance, it may seem like God didn't keep his word. It may seem like God didn't keep his covenant. Because after all, there is no monarchy in Israel anymore. There is no one who sits on the throne of David in Israel. His kingdom seems to have come to an end, and his throne doesn't seem to be secure forever. By mere appearances, God did not keep his word. But maybe there's more to the story. Maybe there's more to the context. Maybe there's more to the picture than just mere appearances. You see, Jesus is a direct descendant of David. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. It is through him, it is Jesus who sits on the throne of David. It's just not an earthly throne like we think and expect and assume it to be. It is through Jesus that the throne is secure forever. It is through Jesus that the kingdom will continue for all time. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. But Jesus' kingdom, though it was for the Jewish people, it was not just for the Jewish people. When Jesus came to establish his kingdom, he came to establish a kingdom for all who would place their trust in him. As the very Son of God, sent to die on the cross to redeem sin, to provide the path to right relationship with God. When God chose Saul to be the first king of Israel, there was more than mere appearances in his sightline. When God rejected Saul as king because Saul continued to step outside the parameters, there was more than mere appearances in God's sightline. When God chose David, a man after God's own heart, to be anointed as the greatest king in Israel's history, there was more than mere appearances in his sightline. When God rejected each and every one of Jesse's other sons to be king, there was more than mere appearances in God's sightline. When God sent Jesus to become the sacrifice for sin, there was more in God's sightline than mere appearances. What was in God's sightline when he sent Jesus to redeem sin and to restore right relationship with God was people. People who God loves. People who God wants to lavish his grace upon. People like me and people like you. Anyone who would place their trust in Jesus is a part of God fulfilling this covenant with the kingdom of David never ending and his throne being secure, because it isn't David who has established the kingdom, it is God who established the kingdom, and it is Jesus who now sits on the throne as the greatest king in all of human history. And all we need to do is to place our trust in him. Because it was you and it was me who were in God's sightline when he sent Jesus. A direct descendant of David, a man after God's own heart, who didn't always get it right, but who was anointed by God to be king. Let me pray for us as we wrap up our time together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for being a God who looks past mere appearances. Thank you for being a God who looks to the heart, who sees the bigger picture, who sees beyond the mere appearances of my sin to the restoration and redemption of that sin and right relationship with you. Thank you for being a God who sees me through the lens of love, who sees me through the lens of grace, who sees me through the lens of compassion and mercy, but whose justice warrants enough to rectify and balance all of that. God, help each and every one of us here today. Help each and every one of us watching online today or whenever we're watching to understand that the covenant you made with David, a man after your own heart who you did not look at by mere outward appearances, is in full tact and in full force because of Jesus. And because of what you had in your sight line. Help us to see things the way you see them. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. Help us to see others the way you see them. Help us to see you clearly. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, next weekend, we'll roll the preview video for next weekend's message. It is Memorial Day. My family is about waist deep in details around graduation and all of that. So my schedule is going to get a little bit wonky as we tend to some of those details. For the next couple of weeks, we have a guest speaker coming in to give the message that'll allow me to be attentive to the graduation details, and for that I'm very grateful that you allow me those opportunities. So we'll roll the preview video for next weekend. When the preview video is over, you are dismissed, and just enjoy the rest of today.